Invite you to stay standing for the reading of God's word. We'll be back in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, Luke writes, "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, 'But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof of them.' But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Amen? When I went to school at Taylor University the last couple of years, Jennifer and I had gotten married, and I was working full-time for the university police department. And it's always another interesting insight when you start working for a Christian university and seeing all that goes on behind the scenes, not necessarily with faculty and administration, but with students. Attitudes seem to change when you're sitting in that position in their police department. And so it was a regularity that we would have vehicles parked, you know, either in handicap zones or in front of fire hydrants. I'm sure none of you ever did anything like that in your life. But what became really interesting is when they were sitting there and the fire alarm was going off. Now, they had to register their vehicles, so we had a way to look up their tags and figure out who it was, and we'd try to knock on their door or call them or find out what was going on. And inevitably, there were several people who would respond like, "So what?" And so I'd have to be like, well, maybe it wasn't in their dorm. Sometimes it was in their dorm that the alarm was going off, and their attitude was just, "It's a false alarm." Well, here's the deal. We don't know that, and the fire department doesn't know that. So when the fire department arrives, and when they decide to hook up their hose, because they don't know if they need to or not, your car's gonna probably not look quite the same as it does right now. So you may wanna go move it before they get here. Once in a while, you would get somebody who was nice, "Oh, I was just here for a couple minutes. I'm sorry, I'll get out there and I'll move in," all that kind of stuff. But inevitably, you had people with different attitudes. So when you would bring, now I know this sounds strange, but when you would bring the grace to them to let them know they should move their vehicle before the fire department shows up, some responded receiving that grace, saying, "Absolutely, I'll get out there and move it now." And some responded quite arrogantly against that grace. "They're not going to do anything to it. I'll just sue them." So we have a variety of people in our lives and around us and in this world who will respond based on how they are postured. And this morning, I want to suggest that as we look at our passage, what we find is that Jesus' compassion is consistent, but our heart's posture shapes receptivity. Jesus' compassion is consistent, and we'll see this, and I'm sure that there are some questions going on in some of our minds right away. I don't know, when he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, was that really compassion? And I'll share this morning that not necessarily in that text, but in our text this morning, that yeah, even when he challenges the Pharisees, it is compassion. Jesus' compassion is consistent, But our heart's posture shapes our receptivity to that compassion. In Luke chapter 5, a couple weeks back now, we had talked about the calling of some of the disciples and Jesus' activity in that. And so that's where we're at. We're still early on in the ministry and the life of Jesus, but we are moving along in the process. And I want to look at these two miraculous healings in a couple perspectives. First, the condition of the people. What we want to look at is the condition of the people, the posturing, if you would, of different people's hearts. And one of the first that we find is the humbly courageous faith. We find in this particular case a man who was leprous to be engaged in courageous faith, but in a sense of humility. A man full of leprosy. This is a very ambiguous word. Leprosy meant a lot of different skin diseases. And so we don't know exactly what it is that he has. Today, the term leprosy might include stuff like Hansen's disease, psoriasis, lupus, ringworm, and other things. But what we know is that it was assumed at that time, whatever it was, to be highly contagious. And as a result, anybody deemed leprous in nature by the priest was basically ostracized from the congregation. In fact, if you were to look at Leviticus 13, what you would find is, for all intents and purposes, they were to avoid society at large. They were required to wear torn clothing. That was an indicator as people walked around that there's something wrong with that person, torn clothing. They were to cover their lower face. Yep, face coverings predate COVID. They were required to cover their lower face. And then they were to declare out loud, unclean, unclean, so that people would know to avoid them and stay away. Actually, Leviticus 13, it says, he shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. They were not to have any social interaction so as not to spread the leprous disease. And if the visual wasn't demeaning enough, covering the face, torn clothing, and the argument was that they were to protect the rest of society, so the attitudes towards them, even in that clothing, was shameful in nature. It wasn't meant to bring restoration. It was meant to safeguard everybody else. I think for us, the two things that we can come close in comparability to would be the AIDS epidemic in the 1980s. I was a kid in school. I remember the talks. And yes, COVID in 2020. The way people were treated and approached would have been a very similar way. And yet this leprous man, look at the passage, verse 12, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him. A courageous faith. He wasn't supposed to be in the town. He wasn't supposed to be there. He's supposed to be outside, ostracized until it all cleaned up, until he looked like he had been healed from it. And yet his courageous faith said, I've heard about somebody. I've heard about this guy named Jesus who's doing miraculous things. And so his faith propelled him into the town. Against all religious right, he went into the town and he finds Jesus. And he doesn't look at Jesus and go, dude, heal me. What's he do? He approaches Jesus and we see the humility when he falls before Jesus. He lays his face before Jesus. He comes with an attitude of humility and brokenness. And look at what he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Notice something really important here. The leprous man doesn't question Jesus' ability to heal. He questions Jesus' willingness to heal. Really important thing. His faith knows that Jesus can heal him. But he says, Jesus, if you are willing, would you heal me? So this man takes steps of faith by coming out of isolation, by approaching Jesus, with confidence that Jesus can heal, but he simply asks, Jesus, if you are willing, will you heal me? And then we jump down to the paralyzed man. We don't know the cause. It doesn't tell us how he became paralyzed. Remember that in that point in time, in Judaism, all sickness, so paralysis, blindness, leprosy, was thought to have been founded or rooted in sin. So the assumption is that both of these men are sinful men, and this one is, he's paralyzed. We don't even really know if he wants to be part of this event. We don't have anything in Scripture. We kind of make assumptions going into it. We don't know if in his paralyzed state, laying in his bed, he's like, guys, just leave it alone. No, don't drag me down to Jesus. I don't know if he's going to heal me. I don't want to get my hopes up. We don't know what's going on. All we know is that these friends come along, pick up the bed, and start carrying him to Jesus. And they get to the place where Jesus is at, and what happens? It's filled with people. There's no way to get in. So they climb up, whether that's through external stairs or a ladder or however they did it. And according to the passage here, it says that they dropped him through the roof, and some translations say through the tiles. Usually at that point in time in Israel, the roofs would have been flat. There would have been wood beams. There would have been some reeds or something covering it, and then a layer of clay and mud that was hardened. There's two possible reasons. I think these are really important. There's two possible reasons for the differentiation between digging through the mud and lowering him and removing the tiles and lowering him in. One, it's possible that the tiles were becoming increasingly common. They hadn't like taken over society yet, but these clay tiles were becoming increasingly popular. And so it is possible that some of the homes had them at that point in time. But here's a second thought. Remember who Luke is writing to. He's writing to Hellenistic individuals, Greek individuals, not to Jews. Clay tiles in the Hellenistic culture were popular. That was the primary roof covering, was clay tiles. So is it possible that for one of our times in Scripture, we see Luke taking the story and applying it to the contemporary culture? Because it's possible that as he's writing this and he's looking ahead, he's like, they're not going to understand how these beams and the reeds and the mud worked and the clay worked. So I've got to explain this in a way that they'll understand. So he goes, yeah, it's like they removed the tiles and dropped him in. Either way, the friends take and move forward. And we see once again that it's an act of faith. It's an act of courageous and humble faith. Look at verse 20. And when he, that is Jesus, saw their faith. It wasn't some like, you know, high school prank. They're like, let's take Tommy and let's drop him through the roof and see what happens. No, it was a faith-based action. They're like, let's get him over there. Let's figure out how to get him in so that Jesus can interact with him. It's also interesting when we look at that verse, it's not an indication of the man's faith. Look at it. When he saw their faith. When he saw their faith. Though it is possible he may well have asked his friends. Maybe his faith is what initiated it. Maybe he's like, I have heard of this guy named Jesus. Are you guys willing to pick up my bed and take me over there and at all costs, whatever it takes? But one of the things we need to see here is that Jesus points out it is their faith. It's the community of faith in this particular story that brings about the miraculous healing, not just the individuals. And then in verse 25, we see this courageous faith once again. In the verses prior, he says, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees are questioning. Jesus responds to them. And then he goes, and he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. He doesn't hesitate. I mean, I'm thinking through this story. Again, we don't know how long he's been paralyzed or any of this stuff. But I'm sitting there going, if I've been paralyzed and I'm in my bed, and Jesus says, get up, take your mat, go home, I'm probably going to lay there for a second. I'm going to probably like, can I feel my toes? Do I feel my, my fingers are moving. This is cool. Well, okay, that's extremities. Let's start. Oh, yep, my wrist. I'm probably going to go through this process of like, yeah, I don't know. And that's not what this guy does. his courageous faith, Jesus says, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he hops up. I mean, think about how crazy that is for a moment. How many of us, you know, when somebody asks us to do something, especially if we're parents or, you know, our parents had asked us, we hopped up immediately, right? Wait, I need to take the garbage out. Yeah, I'll get there. Right, Trevor? Yeah. I need you to mow the grass. Yeah, I'll get there. Right, Trevor? I'm sorry, you're here, you're in a red shirt, you're easy to pick on this morning, so we know what that's like. We know what it's like when we ask our kids or when we were kids and our parents asked us to do something. So when we look at this story, we have got to understand this element of like Jesus says it and they respond in faith. There's not a hesitation. There's no wondering if this could be true. He jumps up. All of these people, this leprous man, the paralytic, the friends, they all show this courageous faith, not in an arrogance. We know of churches and Christians who will do so arrogantly. They don't do so in an arrogant fashion. They do so humbly. And some of us this morning are leaning into God with a humble courage and faith, waiting with expectancy to hear from God and see him respond to requests that we have been pouring out. But is there a place in my life that Jesus is inviting me to respond this morning in faith? Maybe for myself, but maybe for somebody else. Remember, it was their faith that Jesus saw. Maybe there's an invitation that we're supposed to step out in faith on behalf of somebody else to see Jesus work. So you have these humbly courageous in faith, but then as we look at the story, we see that there's curious onlookers. There's curious onlookers, right? Look back up at verse 15. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. What was Jesus' instruction to the leprous man? Don't tell anyone. Now, can we blame him? I mean, can we blame him? Here's a guy, he's leprous. He's been, you know, outside of the city. He hasn't been able to engage with people. All of a sudden, he's healed. Jesus whispers to him, hey, just go to the priest. Now, in his defense, maybe he didn't tell anybody. The priest had a loud mouth. I don't know. But either way, the word spread really quickly. And people are starting to show up. And I wonder, like, even in that crowd who saw this leprous man, like, how many, as he was coming to Jesus, wherever Jesus was in the town, as he was coming to Jesus, how many of them, like, looked and sidestepped him? They're like, oh, I know who that guy is. Can I get far enough away from where he's walking right now? How many sneered and complained, right? They're walking husband and wife with two little kids walking hand in hand, and they're like, oh my goodness, can you believe that he's back in town again? What's he doing in town? Call the police. You know, like they're complaining about it. And I wonder how many ran to the religious leaders demanding action. Leviticus 13, I can show it to you in the Bible. He's got to be out of here. Get rid of him. Like how many of them were just walking around? If we jump down to verses 17 and following, we see indications again that there's a large crowd, probably a loud one too. On one of those days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal, and behold, some men. And you go down, and what you find is there's no room for these guys to get in. It wasn't just the Pharisees and the scribes that were there. There were a lot of other people that were looking on that are wondering what's going on. And so what we find in both of these passages is that the crowds come out and they're amazed and they glorify God and they're filled with awe. In fact, what do they say at the very end in verse 26? We have seen extraordinary things today. So they're not afraid to declare it either. The crowds were intrigued, but here's the problem. Crowds are fickle. It's possible that the crowds were there and they were even giving glory to God because they were being entertained that day. They were getting to see some good miracles happen firsthand, but crowds are fickle. One moment, they're bringing people to hear Jesus and to be healed, and another moment, they're walking away from his teaching. Here they are, dragging in the sick, the leprous, the demon-possessed, but then Jesus is talking to them about, like, hey, you got to eat my flesh. They're like, yeah, no. Crowds are fickle. One moment, they're celebrating. Look at what God's doing. Look at the miraculous that's happening. And the next moment, they're calling out for his crucifixion. The same crowds. The same people. Some of us this morning are content sitting in the crowd. We have a strange curiosity about Jesus, but we're not really about trusting him. In fact, when he says or does something which we disagree with, which the Gospels are filled with things that we might pull back against, but when he does or says something with which we disagree, we're quick to take a break from Jesus. We're just gonna take a break from Jesus, from church, from community, and then maybe we'll re-engage at a later date. That's the crowd. The crowd's there, but they're not sold out on Jesus. They're watching, they're entertained, they're excited, but they're not ready to dive into the action quite yet. And then what we find are the skeptics and critics. The skeptics and the critics. One of those days, as he was teaching, I want you to remember that, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, the teachers of the law, another name that is used in scripture is the scribes. These guys are experts in tradition and the exposition of the law. The scribes' roots trace all the way back to Ezra. How many of you remember this guy named Ezra? Okay, a few of you, thank you. We did preach on him back in the fall, so hopefully it rings a bell a little bit. Later on, they're known as rabbis. Okay, the scribes become rabbis. Most were probably Pharisees, but not, it wasn't an exclusive thing. And then you've got the Pharisees. The Pharisees are actually non-priestly lay separatists. They arise during one of the revolutions. They are part of the primarily the middle class business people, merchants. They're involved in synagogue communities, religious separatists with strict adherence to Torah. And remember, Torah includes the written Old Testament law and all the oral traditions that go with it. The goal of the Pharisees was to take the law and put a hedge of protection around it. That's actually the word they would use, is they would hedge the law, because they don't want to be concerned about possibly violating any element of the law. So what they would do is they would add to the law so that you didn't risk violating the law. Wasn't that nice of them? I mean, that was kind of thoughtful. They didn't want you to get to the edge of the cliff and fall off. So they tried to hedge it a little bit. Now, they have come, and look at where they've come from, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. They've come from all over Israel. The word about Jesus is getting out. So they have all come to this particular place, to this particular house, to listen to Jesus' teaching. This word is spreading pretty quick. We see that from the leper. We see that from prior miracles and other things that are taking place. So people are curious. And if people are curious, the religious leaders are going to be curious. Because of course, we don't want them teaching any false doctrine. We don't want them teaching our people wrongly. So they go to listen to Jesus. Now remember, I told you to hold on to something, right? On one of those days, verse 17, as he was doing what? Teaching. Now, why is this important? Why does this matter whatsoever? Because if you remember, on a couple of occasions, I've had conversations with us as we've gone through scripture, that when a rabbi is teaching, the people are standing. When a rabbi teaches, the people are standing and the rabbi is sitting. Look at verse 17. And one of those days, as he was the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting. Are we tracking? By their posture, they're insulting Jesus. By their posture. So if that's not bad enough, right? Here's the rabbi teaching and they're sitting. Not only are they there and they're sitting, but it was likely them that took up all of the space near the front. But think about that. It's almost as if they came together to say, how do we shut this guy down? How do we dissuade him? Got an idea. Let's fill up the teaching space. So they come in, then they grab every seat that they can find, and they all sit there. A non-verbal form of protesting what Jesus is doing. So many of these stories, I want to be a fly on the wall, right? I mean, they're sitting there, Jesus is teaching, they're listening. They're not listening to learn, they're listening to rebuke, correct, right? Critique. And all of a sudden, one of them looks down and sees like dirt coming down. They're like, what in the world? Now, you know, the whispers start to happen. Like, is their house falling apart? Should we get out of here? Oh, should we get out and lock the doors and windows and keep Jesus in while this house falls down? Like, what do we need to do here? But they're there. All this is happening. They see this man on the bed who, by the way, because he's a man paralyzed on the bed, which is likely due to sin, they have just lowered an unclean man into the Holy of Holies. Right? The teachers of the law, the separatists, they have just moved the unholy, unclean person into the midst of this holy gathering. Jesus is interrupted. I use that term loosely, right? Interrupted by these friends lowering the man down. And look at what happens. When he saw their faith, verse 20, he said, man, your sins are... I love that they don't usually refer to the name. Isn't that interesting? Dude, your sins are forgiven. And here's what happens. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus perceived their thoughts, maybe heard the mumbling. In the Old Testament and in Judaism, I want to address this just briefly. I'll try to make it quick. Because this question around what does it mean to blaspheme? Right? Oh. God said, don't talk about it. He's shutting down the screen. In the Old Testament and in Judaism, blasphemy was narrowly defined as a misuse of Yahweh. A misuse of Yahweh. So, like, if you went to curse somebody, but here's what the oral tradition says. It says that the blasphemer is actually not culpable unless he pronounces the name Yahweh. So I can come to the place of going, Donnie, I curse you and da-da-da-da and all this kind of stuff, but I don't actually say the name Yahweh. Then I'm clean. But if I say in the name of Yahweh, now I've blasphemed. Okay, we tracking at the moment? That's what the Old Testament Judaism would have understood. Elsewhere, as things progressed, and by the way, the penalty for blaspheme? Stoning, death. Yep, death. So if these guys really thought Jesus was blaspheming, what should they have been doing? Picking up stones. They should have been taking them to the edge of the cliff, getting ready to throw them off. Oh, wait, they already tried that once. That didn't work. So maybe they thought about that. But elsewhere, blasphemy is identified more generally with anything that challenges or brings dishonor to God's name or authority. Anything that challenges or brings dishonor to God's name or authority. So in our passage, the accusation is that Jesus is arrogantly usurping the authority of God to forgive sins, because there's only one that can forgive sins, and that would be Yahweh. And so their accusation is that Jesus is making a claim that is false and saying that he has the power to forgive sins just as Yahweh does. I think that this definition, where blasphemy is more generally identified with anything that challenges or brings dishonor to God's name or authority, is worth holding on to for the future. Anyways, some of us this morning are sitting here as critics and skeptics of Jesus. We certainly aren't willing to trust him. We buy into some of the religious practices, maybe even Christianity in general, but we're not really committed to Jesus. We don't approve of things that he does or actions or attitudes to which he calls us to practice. And we are skeptics and critics. And so I ask us, first of all, this morning, who am I in these stories? Who am I? Which of those three do I fall into? Do I have faith that not arrogantly, but in humility, am I walking to Jesus, not only for my own needs, but on behalf of other people, in faith that God's going to move? Am I kind of watching? I'm kind of entertained by Jesus. I'm kind of following him, but I'm not sold in yet. And am I a skeptic or a critic? And anytime something's said of Jesus, I'm kind of looking for where he was wrong about what he said. Who am I in these stories? I told you two perspectives. First, it was where they are. Secondly, we want to look at the compassion of Christ. We want to look at the compassion of Christ. These two miracles, once again, confirm Jesus' authority in this world, right? The kingdom has come. It illustrates the nature of the kingdom of God being present already, but not yet. Judaism believed that healing would accompany the messianic days. So while they're seeing this transpire, it's not computing, they're not connecting, they're not wanting to accept that maybe the messianic days had actually come upon them. And so what we find are the three different heart postures, right? An expectancy, a fickleness, and a challenging. And yet the compassion of Christ was constant and exhibited abundantly to everyone around them. First of all, what we need to realize is that Christ's compassion flows from his intimacy with the Father. Christ's compassion flows from his intimacy with the Father. Look at verse 16. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Multiple times in Luke, we will see this again. If you want to, underline it here, because I want you to be able to come back to these things. Multiple places. Regularity. Notice he doesn't go, he would withdraw to a desolate place. He said to desolate places. So Jesus probably had several spots that he would go to, and he would spend time there in prayer. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. We see this habit of Jesus. He didn't get away from people because his introvertedness just needed to be recharged. Did we hear that, introverts? Okay. And extroverts, it means that you do need to find times that you get away to desolate places. So either way, Jesus doesn't do it just to recharge, but to refocus. Because what's he do in the desolate places? He prays. He spends time communing with the Father. Jesus knew that without taking time to be with the Father, he was going to be no good to people. How true is that possibly of us? We're kind of like, I want to help. Some of us are great at doing that, and we give, and we give, and we give, but we never go to the desolate places, and so then we burn out. We shut down. We become embittered, doing all this helping, and nobody else's. Jesus knew that in order for him to pour out and pour out and pour out, he needed to get to the desolate places to refocus with time with the Father. And Jesus' compassion is demonstrated in him knowing his human limitations and his need to spend time with the Father. That's where his compassion starts. That's where it's rooted, is understanding who he is and what he needs. But then we see this compassion expressed in grace to the outsiders. Jesus breaks the norm. I mean, that's not questionable, is it? He breaks the status quo of that time and day and even of today. He expresses grace to those who have been ostracized from and by society. Here comes this leprous man, and Jesus isn't warning him off, whoa, stay away. Jesus isn't telling him, hey, you're not loud enough. We can't hear you declaring your uncleanliness. Can you speak up a little bit? I don't know if you're leprous or you're just irritated. Like, what's going on? He doesn't do any of that stuff. This man comes and he bows before Jesus. In both cases, not once does Jesus question the nature of their sin. Assuming it was sin, because again, that would have been understood at that time, he never goes, well, why are you leprous? What'd you do? Why are you cursed with leprosy now? Dude, why are you paralyzed? Like, was it a stupid trick in high school? You know, was it something like that? What was the sin? Was it the sin of your parents? No, Jesus never approaches them inquiring of their sinful nature. He doesn't come declaring that he's healing them because of their sinlessness. He doesn't heal them because of the depth or lack of sin in their life. In fact, he heals in spite of all of that. His grace is poured out unconditionally. His compassion is poured out. And we see this repeatedly through the Gospels. Jesus even extending grace to Gentiles, which at that point in time would have just been a crazy concept. I mean, Jesus sat, catch this, he sat with a Samaritan woman. And he talked to her. The compassion of Jesus being poured out. Do we realize that the church equally should be known for our reaching the fringes of society? The compassion of Jesus should be living out through us. We should be the ones leading the cause of engaging the unlovely. It's crazy in my mind that this level of compassion is understood by the church in third world cultures. You go to third world cultures where the church is present and they are the ones reaching out to the unlovely. And yet there's something about third world or first world cultures that somehow we think we're not supposed to be doing that anymore. We may stand on the other side of forgiveness. That is, we understand Jesus' blood and the forgiveness we've received. But we really need to stand all the more ready to introduce people to Jesus. The Jesus who wants to forgive anyone who comes with the attitude of, if you're willing, make me clean. Jesus' grace is poured out to the outsiders. Then we continue to look on and we see that Jesus' compassion is in his willingness and power to heal. His willingness and power to heal both physical sickness and sin. Look back at verse 13, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. I will be clean. Remember, the leper comes and he doesn't question Jesus' ability. He questions his willingness. And Jesus looks at him and reaches out. He touches him and he goes, I will. I will heal you. Be clean. He's got the power and he's got the willingness to heal. Not just the physical, but the spiritual as well. And we see this. Look at verse 17, the second part. After the Pharisees and the scribes have already insulted Jesus, the very end of that it says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. By the way, That's just a slight reference to the Holy Spirit. So again, two themes that we find is Jesus goes to desolate places and prays, and Jesus' power, his authority, is dependent on Holy Spirit. Over and over in Luke, these are two themes that continue to replicate. How do you think we're supposed to live our lives? Going to desolate places and praying so that we know what the Father wants us to say and do, and living out in full dependency on Holy Spirit. Jesus models this for us over and over. For the paralyzed man, we find his ability to resume his walk in life to be a picture of Jesus' work in saving, not just the body, but the soul. Remember, he says, first, your sins are forgiven. And then he poses this wonderful question to the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Which is easier to do? It was rhetorical in nature, right? And yet, it's not really rhetorical, because which is easier to do? It's a lot easier for me to say your sins are forgiven, because how can you judge that? How can you judge it? And Jesus is like, so let me just help you out. Let me do the more difficult thing so that you understand that I can forgive sins and I can heal people. Dude, get up. Take your bed and go home. Like, Jesus goes, I have the power. Even in Jesus' self-declared title, look at it, verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man, the Son of Man. See, even in his self-declared title, we see this willingness in the identity of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus with humanity, because this title, Son of Man, stresses Jesus' humanity. In the Old Testament, it was used to contrast the lowliness of humanity with the transcendence of God. So Son of Man was this understanding that I am not the transcendent God, I am lowly man. And so Jesus doing that further this whole idea of compassion, because he goes, I'm not coming here as God on the throne. I'm coming here as one like you, Son of Man. That title also points to Daniel 7:13, where we see this exalted messianic figure. So he's linking his messiahship and the glory that he's yet to receive. But in this humble state of I am coming as man, I want you to know there's a day when I will be glorified. I am the Messiah. Finally, he uses this title frequently because it carries with it less political baggage. Don't we all like things that carry less political baggage? Yeah, so Son of Man carries less political baggage than the term Messiah or than Son of David would have. Because Son of David would have said, okay, so you really are coming as king. Messiah said you're coming to conquer, you're coming to rule. And so he uses Son of Man to just ease all of that in. Finally, this compassion of Christ, we see it well in the personal touch. The personal touch. The leprous man comes and bows before Jesus, and he says, if you're willing, will you make me clean? And we know throughout Scripture, we know throughout the Gospels, Jesus could have just looked at him and said, be clean. Be clean. In fact, does he touch the paralyzed man? No. He says, get up. Dude, get up. Take your bed. Go home. Take a nap at home. You know, we see places where Jesus touches the eyes of people. We see places where he just commands and it happens. But here's the point. He doesn't have to touch, but he chooses to touch. And of all things, the leprous man. We don't touch leprosy because you might become contaminated. You might get leprosy. And here's this rabbi who walks up, and the guy comes to him, and he bows before him. He's broken. He's humble. He believes in the power of Jesus. And he just says, are you willing to heal me? And Jesus reaches down and touches the man. Can I just say that in our society, we have lost the value of physical touch. we have lost the value of physical touch? Do we understand that there are people around us who just need a little hug, who just need your hand put on their shoulder, who just need to know that they're seen and that they matter? And that gentle little physical touch can bring the power of Jesus to people. All right, can I be honest for a moment? Absolutely transparent? So I've been raised as a pastor in a generation that says pastors need to like keep hands distance at females. Are we aware of this? Like, we need to protect ourselves. What I would say is I wish that we had not had the mantra of we need to protect ourselves and use the mantra of we need to be wise. Because here's the reality. If we're afraid, and this extends now to us as a body, we need to be wise. But if we're afraid because of what might happen with the opposite sex and stuff like that and what could happen, we lose incredible power in ministry. Jesus touched people. The compassion of Jesus is present in the human touch. What's crazy is there has been a bunch of study done in the medical world, not even related to Christianity, that talks about the importance of touch in healing. Differences between like nurses who are all gowned up and, you know, latex gloves and just doing their work clinically speaking versus say a nurse who comes in and interacts and can hold the hand of the patient and can do things like that. There's a world of difference in the power of healing in touch. Just be wise. Be wise. That's not a license for guys to just go start hugging women everywhere, okay? Or women to be hugging guys everywhere, okay? Be wise. But don't let fear be the factor that drives us in ministry. See, the Pharisees and the scribes probably would have ran from the leprous man. Jesus reaches out and touches him. What aspect or aspects of Christ's compassion do I need developed further in my life? Which aspects or aspect do I need? Does it need to start with, I need to have greater intimacy with the Father? I need to carve out more time. Do you understand? When we try to do it ourselves, we mess it up. Trust me, I've done it more than once. Good heart, right? That's what we say is, oh, well, it was well-intended. Was it Christ-driven? Well, it was well-intended, but it wasn't received right. I need to spend time with the Father in order to be compassionate. Again, transparency. I get a little gruff, is what my wife would say. I get a little gruff, I get a little embittered from time to time when I haven't spent time with the Father and can feed from his compassion towards me to give compassion towards others. Got to have that time. Maybe one of the places I need to develop further is just understanding grace to the outsider. It's so easy for us to look at our lives and just be like, yeah, see, I wasn't that bad of a person and God saved me and so now I don't really need to deal with those people. No, you were. I was one of those people. It doesn't matter how good or bad I was. I was one of them. And so the grace that I received is the grace that I'm supposed to pour out to others. I know C is kind of a scary thing, right? Do we have the willingness and power to heal? Jesus does. And Jesus calls us his sons and daughters. We are inherited as part of that and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to heal. I wonder, here's my question for us, not to be answered, it's the rhetorical question, right? I wonder how many healings don't happen because we're not willing to ask for it for others. Jesus was willing and had the power. He tells us that we have the power. Again, it's not an arrogant thing. It's not like okay, first of all, I don't have the gift of healing, at least not as of yet, and so I can't walk up to people and just be like, ah, you're healed, and you're healed, and you're healed, and like, that's not how it works. Maybe God does that sometimes. That's his choice. But other times that I know somebody's hurting, but I'm just not willing to invest in pursuing their healing. Jesus was willing and able. Maybe it's the personal touch. Again, we live in a culture that you're on one side or the other, right? You're part of the make love, not war, pride community, you know, all that kind of stuff, and it's all about that, or you're on the more like German side of things, right? We don't even hug our kids. We don't, you know, it's just kind of like, grow up, deal with it. You got a boo-boo, too bad, get over it. You know, all that kind of stuff. And we never embrace our kids, and we tend to fall on one side or the other. And the one side tends to encompass a lot of sin, and the other side encompasses the lack of love. What does it look like to become people who love in Christ and through Christ, and then can reach out and we don't mind putting a hand on somebody's shoulder in the grocery store in front of us who is like ready to strangle their, you know, 2-year-old child sitting in, and to just put a hand on their shoulder and say, it's okay, I've been there. It doesn't have to be profound, it doesn't have to be, right? But just that gentle touch to say, you're seen, somebody's here. That's what Jesus did. He goes, you're seen. Everybody else has turned their back on you, but I see you. Are we willing to see people who are unseen by others? Father, this morning you have given us so much. You have seen us. You have poured compassion out on us. Your grace has been abundant. Your love has been unfathomable. And you invite us to be and do the same with people around us. Father, even though these stories took place and it was with Jesus, and even though these stories are a couple thousand years old, may we understand that they are supposed to be ongoing today. That you desire to have these things take place through us for your glory. And Lord, we recognize that all of this takes place because of your blood. And Father, we get to celebrate that this morning. Remind us of what you've done for us on the cross. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.